Morning. Today I would like to talk to you about a subject that consumes my life, a subject that I am constantly pondering or experiencing, whether at home or at work. This morning I'd like to talk to you a little bit about fatherhood. Admittedly, I am a novice in this area, but I do have quite a few perspectives on it. I've been a very proud father for almost 3 years now. I've had a wonderful father for 35 years. And I've been able to observe fathers in an educational setting for the last 8 years. In education, we track a lot of data to help us monitor student progress and success. We track things such as gender, ethnicity, economic status, just to name a few, none of which I'm convinced that are any accurate indication of student success. The most successful students that I've come in contact with at any school district that I've ever been do inevitably have one thing in common. They have somebody who is actively participating in their education. By actively, I mean that they are continually taking action in their students' education. They're paying attention to detail. They're not simply asking, "How's school today? Did you get your homework done?" They are active participants. And the more active participants that a student has, generally the more successful that they are. The breakdown of our traditional home in our country has caused us tremendous problems, most notably for our kids. Absentee fathers cause problems for their kids not only in the present, but also in the future. Think with me for a second about who is the first recorded in history absentee father. It's Abraham with Ishmael. May not have been Abraham's wish, and it certainly wasn't God's plan, but we can see how that affected Ishmael throughout his life. And by contrast, Abraham's a wonderful father to Isaac. We sing the song about Father Abraham and how wonderful that he is. This morning I want to look at three outstanding traits of fathers from three outstanding men. And with those traits from these men, hopefully we as fathers can learn to build a fortress of safety and security for our kids. And ultimately the correlation is we all need a spiritual father. We all need that safety and security that our spiritual father provides. Our spiritual success not only correlates to having a relationship with our father, it depends on us having a relationship with our father. So let's look at these three men and these three traits. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 22. We'll start there. And we've already referenced Abraham just briefly in this introduction. But the first trait is we need to live for God as fathers. We need to be living for God. We need to live like Abraham lived. We know the story of Abraham and Sarah very well. They were not blessed with children early on. They had longed for it. They prayed for it. They wanted these children. And as we've referenced a second ago, they even took measures outside of God's plan to fulfill this child of promise. But ultimately, they are given this child of promise, this child they've prayed for, this child that they have wanted. And after a few years of loving and enjoying and cherishing this boy, Abraham has a bizarre request from God. Look with me in Genesis chapter 22. We will start in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, 'Abraham,' he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Imagine Abraham's shock and surprise upon hearing these words. This son that he has wanted for so very long, he's now told, you need to sacrifice him. Drop down a few verses to verse 9. It says, "Then they came to a place of God that God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." What a traumatic event. Not only for Isaac, who I guarantee you never forgot this moment, but Abraham as well. Do you think Isaac knew how much his father loved him? Do you think Abraham and Sarah had had conversation after conversation about how much they had waited for Isaac, how much they had prayed for Isaac, how thrilled they were to finally have that son? The son that Abraham had not only waited on and prayed for, this was the son of the love of his life. This was Sarah's son. How many times do you think Isaac heard that story? Isaac also had to have no question about how much his father loved God, how much his father cherished God's words. And he knew without fail that Abraham was going to follow through with God's plan, even to the point of killing him. Isaac knew how much Abraham loved God. It didn't matter to Abraham what it was. When it came to God's will, he was going to do it. Isaac saw this firsthand. Look in Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 26. It says, "Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established." Watch here indicates intentional, focused action. Abraham revered God. He honored God. And he helped his family. He was mindful. He was mindful to a point of being meticulous of what God's will was. It dictated his actions. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, in a similar fashion, tells us, "Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." Alert, again, here indicates intentional action. When you are alert, you're focused on nothing else. I think of driving at night. You hear it in driver's ed. If you've been to defensive driving, you hear about driving alertly at night. When you are alert, you are focused on the road. You're focused on where you're heading. You're safe. Abraham's actions indicated that his son would learn what a man of God was. He would learn through him. He was going to teach his son what it meant to live for God, because he was doing that himself. This wasn't anybody else's responsibility. He didn't ask anybody to have that responsibility, and he wouldn't want anybody else to have that responsibility. It was his responsibility to teach his son how to live for God. He took his relationship with God very seriously. We can see that through that story we've already read. So seriously, he was willing to sacrifice his only son. But he also took his responsibility to set an example for his son very seriously as well. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, verses we have studied in depth not long ago. Starting in verse 11, it says, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having guarded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." If we put on the whole armor of God, will our children not notice? Our kids will notice and do notice how we live our lives, the example that we set. We need to be living for God as Abraham did. Another characteristic is we need to lead our kids. We need to lead in a godly way. We need to lead like Joshua. Turn to Joshua chapter 24. The children of Israel had a great leader in Moses. His time had passed, and they had gone on into the promised land and been led by Joshua, one of the two brave spies who proclaimed that with God, anything is possible. We can take this land. It's ours. Joshua had been that kind of leader for the people for many years. In verse 15, he's addressing the nation of Israel one more time. It says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What a bold declaration. There was no question in Joshua's mind what he was going to do, what his family was going to do. How do you think Joshua's kids felt in this moment? Seeing their father standing up before the people, and he didn't have a question in his mind. He told them, "This is what we're going to do." Our children need that from us. Joshua's children, at the very least, had to admire his courage, his unwavering faith to proclaim this to all of Israel. He was steadfast and unashamed to let the people know where his family was going to stand and where he stood. Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 4 talks to fathers. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Children want and need a strong leader. They don't want to not know what to do. That causes confusion. It never ceases to amaze me who the happiest kids are that I come in contact with. The happiest kids that I see on a daily basis come from a structured home where there are clear and defined rules and what is expected of them. And those kids who think that, "Oh, I don't have many rules at home, I can do whatever I want," those are the most unhappy kids. Kids want instruction. They want to be led. And we don't need to, as leaders, ask our kids to do anything that we aren't willing to do ourselves. If we're going to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, we ourselves must be grounded in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And not only that, we need to be happy about it. We need to rejoice in it when we are following God's way and not our own. One piece of advice we always tell teachers in education is to be yourself. Certainly take things that you've learned in your classes and take things from other successful teachers and utilize those, but filter it through yourself, because kids can sniff out fake quicker than any of us. They know when somebody's not being genuine. They know when you are putting on a persona or personality that is not your own. Kids are also quick to point out inconsistency. They know when we have double standards, when we're asking them to do something that we ourselves are not willing to do or are not doing. We need to lead in a way that kids know we're asking them to do something that we're doing. It's been said that to lead, we must first know how to follow. I think that certainly applies to fathers in a spiritual sense. We need to learn how to follow God's instruction before we can adequately lead our kids spiritually. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 6, says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The word was ever before them, wherever they went, whatever they were doing. That's the point of this. God's word should be at the forefront. We need to actively participate in our child's spiritual life continually. We need to pray. We need to study. We need to talk. We need to sing. We need to lead our children for God. It is vital to their spiritual health that we do these things. None of us as parents would ever dream of malnourishing our child in a physical sense. We make sure that they get the proper amount of sleep, the proper nutritional benefits from food, that they are exercising, that they're active. But do we do the same? Do we give the same consideration to their spiritual health? Do we worry as much about how much we're talking to them about God as we do their sleeping schedule or their eating habits? Spiritual health is far more important. That's something that we need to be aware of constantly as parents. Look in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, a verse we all know well. It says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Our children's souls are at stake. And we've been given the responsibility to train them in God's teaching, in God's ways, what He expects of us. To instill a knowledge, a respect, and a love for God. It's not a passive responsibility that we can give to somebody else so that we can hope they achieve coming to worship services once or twice a week and Bible class a couple times a week. We need to be active in that. We need to be active participants. We need to be able to lead as Joshua led. The third point I want to look at is, fathers, is we need to love and have a love for God. We need to love like David loved. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14. We'll start there in just a second. In this story, we're going to read about Absalom. And Absalom had a great grievance against one of his half-brothers who had had an inappropriate sexual relationship with his sister. And upon hearing this news, Absalom is so angry that he takes matters into his own hands. And he has his brother killed. And after killing his brother, he flees out of fear of what David will do. David is still king, is still in power. And he's concerned about that. And he runs away. Look in verse 25 of chapter 14. It says, "Now in all of Israel there was no one as praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. For the soul, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he had sinned again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, 'See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire.' And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?' And Absalom answered Joab, 'Look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.' So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom." David forgave him. He was happy to have his son back. He kissed him. Turn over a few pages to chapter 18. Upon forgiving Absalom and bringing him back into his house and into his good favor, undoubtedly he gave him some responsibilities, some things that he would like for Absalom to do. And then Absalom took advantage of that. Chapter 18 and verse 33 says, "Then the king was deeply moved, went up to the chamber over the gate and wept." Absalom had started a coup against his father to take power. Many of David's servants and David himself had to flee from his presence. But ultimately, Absalom was overtaken and was put to death. And upon hearing this news, David wept. Continuing in verse 33, it says, "And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" Look, everybody loves their kids. I can attest to that being in the school business, whether it's one of those active participant parents or somebody that has little to no interest in their kids' education. Everybody loves their kids. But David's love was godlike in nature. This quality, in my opinion, is the epitome of the statement of David being a man after God's own heart. Certainly he had many redeeming qualities and features, but this is the one that I think really epitomizes that statement. His son had sinned dramatically against him. He had gone against his will. He had done terrible and awful things, even trying to overthrow David himself from power and manipulating David's love and forgiveness. But David continued to forgive. He continued to lead. And he loved him. David must have been brokenhearted throughout this entire process. He had some terrible calamities befall his family through these events and the events leading up to that. Yet he doesn't say, I'm done with you. He doesn't say, don't come back. Don't talk to me ever again. He tries to repair relationships with his kids. And at the death of Absalom, he's sad. He doesn't sigh relief when it's over. He weeps and mourns because he loved his son. It didn't matter what he had done. This is not to say as parents that we should ignore our kids' sin, that we shouldn't try to correct that sin. We constantly want them to be doing right and to turn them back to right. But we should never give up hope on them. We shouldn't stop trying to bring them back to righteousness. Psalms 103, verse 13 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. We teach our children the love of God through our love for them. We don't innately come into this world knowing all these things. We get taught things. We get taught love. Are we showing our children love and forgiveness when they make mistakes and they want to make it right with us? How are they ever going to come close to understanding God's love for us and God's forgiveness of us if we don't love and forgive them? By that same token, our kids need to see us ask for forgiveness. They need to see us ask forgiveness from our spouse, from them when we do them wrong. They need to see us ask forgiveness from God in prayer. How else will they learn to do that if we're too proud to do it ourselves? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12 says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. At the beginning of every year, when I was coaching, we would sit the kids down before we even did anything and we would talk to them, the coach that was with me. And we'd tell them, we're going to chew on you a little bit. We're going to get loud sometimes and we're going to tell you when you mess up. And I would tell those kids, when you don't need to be upset when I'm chewing on you. You need to be upset when I stop chewing on you, because that means I don't think you can do it. I'm going to chew on you because I expect you to do it right and I know you can. And if I'm not doing that, then I have gotten to the point where I don't think you can do what I'm asking you to do, and that's pointless for me to chew on you at that point. Similarly, it's the same. We need to love our kids enough to discipline them. We know and expect what is best for them and what we need them to do. We need to love them enough to discipline them. And that's tough. It is hard. It is hard work to discipline kids and to be consistent about it. It's not fun. I can tell you, when I see my two little kids tear up and that lip curl out before I've even addressed them, it just melts me. And it's tough. But it's something I need to love them enough to do. I need to love them enough to correct them and to discipline them. And it's the same with God. We need to be glad in His correction because He does love us and He wants good things for us. We would all do well to love like David loved. Love compassionately, love forgivingly, love with all our hearts, and always be grounded in God's will. Studying these three men and taking these three qualities that we've looked at to live, to lead, and to love, and applying them is key. But even if we struggle with that, we shouldn't struggle with this, that our Father does all of these for us. He does it perfectly and amazingly every single day. God is referenced throughout the Bible as our Father. I tried to look up how many times that was and count it, and I lost count into the hundreds. But He's referenced that way throughout the Bible. I think in our earthly minds, we view God as a shadow of our earthly Father, because that's the Father we can see. That's the Father we can touch. But we should see our spiritual Father through our earthly Father. Our earthly Father, that relationship is temporary. It's going to come to an end at some point. But our relationship with our spiritual Father, that's forever. And with that, we need to know three things about God. Three things about how He protects us. God protects us with His perfect life. God lives perfectly. His character and will always be the perfect compass. He's our standard. He's our God. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." He lives to serve and sacrifice for our well-being. He gave His only Son for us. And that's no small thing. I think we say it so often that we just kind of become callous to it. God gave His Son for us. Wayne used to ask the question and sometimes would ask some of you directly, "Would you give your Son for me?" I can understand that on a much different level now. And I would not give my kids for anyone. God did that for us, for the people who were killing His Son. He sent His Son to die for them. God created us in His image to be like Him, to look to Him, and to follow a pathway to Him. If we really slow down long enough to look at God's majesty and power, we can see it. We can see it in the complexity of a single cell. We can see it in the beauty of a starry night or a sunset. We can see it in the enormous power of the ocean or just the presence of a tall mountain. And God spoke all this into existence. That's our God. That is our all-powerful and perfect God. And if we can establish the wonder through His creation, we should easily be able to conclude the perfect Word which He has given us and the way in which He would have us to live. And that should inspire us to want to have a right relationship with Him. We also need to know that God leads perfectly. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." God preserved a guide throughout history for us, a set of principles that will save us in His Word. He watches us with patience and long-suffering, and He's leading us to godliness if we will only be brave enough to follow Him. When in the history of the Bible or Scripture did not doing God's will work out for somebody? And by contrast, when did doing God's will not work out great for someone? I mean, certainly if we judge success by earthly measures, there are sinners who succeed, and there are righteous men who fail on an earthly sense. But in the spiritual realm, in the only arena that matters, following God's lead is the only way to have success. There is no other way. God's leadership is unchanging. It's unwavering. And it will get us where we should all desire to be, which is with Him in heaven for eternity. The third thing we need to know about God is that God loves perfectly. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." God has loved us from the start. His love is amazing, from sending Jesus down to actually welcoming us as His children. He wipes away all of our transgressions with His perfect love. Look back at what David forgave from his ungodly children, and how amazing and how hard that had to be. How much more perfect is the forgiveness and love of our all-powerful Heavenly Father? God's love is so perfect because it is completely undeserved. We have done nothing to deserve God's love. In fact, we, like Absalom, have harmed God. We have done things to turn against Him, to think that we know better in a moment, and done things in a selfish way. We don't deserve His love, yet God never fails to give us His love. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." We get to be a child of God. I think the older we get, that becomes a harder concept to grasp, because we are not children in a physical sense. We need to understand what that means. It means we have the safety and security of God's fortress that He has built. It means that He's going to provide for all of our needs. It means that He's going to love us unconditionally. And it also means that we cannot function without Him, and we wouldn't want to, just like a child wouldn't want to be without their parent. It means He would give and do anything for us. His love makes us His children, but it also gives us the freedom to choose. He doesn't program us to love Him. Love is a choice, and we must choose to love Him back. It's not a point action choice. I'll ask kids who are struggling academically frequently, do you want to be successful? I hadn't had one yet say no. They always say yes. It's not that easy. It's not a one time, I want to be successful, so it's done. You've got to wake up every day and choose to be successful. By the same token, loving God is a linear decision. We have to choose every day to love and to serve God and to follow God. Do I want to choose to love God enough to follow His leadership and live for Him every day? That's what I have to ask myself. And we will choose. One way or another, we will make that choice and that decision. Fathers, build a fortress. Build a fortress for your children. A safe place, a protected environment. A training ground for righteousness and future success. And be an active participant in your child's spiritual well-being. Be involved like Abraham was with Isaac. Like Joshua was with the nation of Israel. And like David was with even his ungodly sons. Do so because God lives, leads, and loves us perfectly with inspiring love. This week, take a moment. Look at your kids. Look at your grandkids. Look them right in the eye. And imagine what you would want for their future. And choose to live for their good. To lead them to God and to love them more. That's a choice we are going to have to make. You might choose to live, lead, or to love today by following Jesus' words in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, which tells us to he who believeth and is baptized will be saved. Baptism will get us into God's love. That's how we enter His love. If you've already been a Christian and put on Christ through baptism and fallen away, you might choose to live, to lead, and to love today by coming and repairing your relationship with God, by asking for repentance. Choose this day who you will serve. Do so as we stand and as we sing.